described from Romans 9 to 11, there's a future for Israel. Now, what they're saying is, somehow God stopped his program with Israel, and the church has replaced Israel in God's program. That means that all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that have to do with the nation of Israel were fulfilled literally to the day, till here, and then they stop. So what God has said is going to happen in the future, that he has said is going to happen, Deuteronomy 30. I'm going to bring you from all the nations of the earth where you've been scattered back into your own land. I'm going to put a new heart in you and a new spirit, and my covenant's going to be confirmed with you. Oh, that's all gone. In spite of what God said. Why? Because your theological system demands that the church replace Israel, and therefore you have to start interpreting the scriptures allegorically, not literally. Somehow, the promises of God to Israel now have to be fulfilled spiritually in the church. These men that I mentioned, R.C. Sproul, Hank Hanegraaff, Michael Horton, great apologists, teachers, they love the Lord Jesus Christ. They're godly men. I don't say that. I would not say one word that would impugn their character whatsoever. They're godly men. But I want to tell you something. Because they shifted in hermeneutics, they're teaching heresy. You say, oh boy, that's a strong statement. Well, how else can it be? God's word says clear, this is what's going to happen, and they say, oh no, it's not going to be like that. Why? Because it doesn't fit my theological system. And people listen and say, well, how can a guy be so sound? I've learned so much from him. Sure, so have I. I have an appreciation for all of those men's ministries. What I don't appreciate is their inconsistency in hermeneutics when it comes to the church and future things. And therefore, what they're teaching, because it's contrary to the Word of God, try as they may to demonstrate that it's not, it's contrary to the Word of God, and I want to tell you, based on 1 John chapter 4, that's not the Spirit of God communicating through them. It can't be any other way. Oh, man, we're afraid to death to make a statement like that. Oh, maybe God's going to strike me dead. Well, isn't that what Peter's talking about here? False teachers are going to come in among you. When you say there's no future for Israel, that's the coming 70th week of Daniel. It's not 69, we've about 70 is out. When Jesus Christ returns, we go to eternity. Revelation 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ and all the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures of the kingdom age that's going to be on the earth, and it's described in detail how it's going to be. Oh, that's all out. No millennial reign of Christ, all of that's gone. Why? Because it doesn't fit the theological system. And how do you get that? Change your principles of hermeneutics, and that's where you come out. All of those men would admit that if they followed a consistent, literal hermeneutic, just like we've been talking about, from the beginning to the end, they'd come out exactly where I am. But it doesn't fit their system. See, they come to the table with presuppositions, and therefore it doesn't fit their system. That's heresy by godly men being influenced by the enemy. That's scary. If you take great men who love Jesus Christ, who are well-trained, know the Scriptures, Greek, Hebrew, and all that, and if they can, what about us? Got to be vigilant. Vigilant. Now look, back in 2 Peter 2, he says, they will come even, it says, verse 1, even denying the master who bought them. Now we want to look at some of this, what it's saying. We need to look at some words. Let's say, what does it mean to deny him? Well, the word arneomai is upon the board. And here's what it means. It means to deny, to repudiate, to disown, to refuse, therefore, to refuse to have anything to do with. That's the nuance. Another nuance is to reject the person as being unauthorized or as having no binding force. That's what it means to deny. It's the same word that's used. Jesus said, if you deny me, I'll deny you. Repudiate, say no to, so on. They're going to deny the master, and this word master is the word despotes. And the word despotes, let me just share a couple of things with you about the term. Number one, in both the Old and New Testaments, when you look at how the word's used, it's never used as a redemptive title for anyone. Never used as a redemptive title, like the Redeemer, for example. Secondly, it does not incorporate a mediatorial concept, that is, one who mediates between two parties who are at variance so as to reconcile them. It's not a mediatorial kind of term. It only stresses a sovereign lord-master concept, even in human relations, like a master who owns slaves. That's the master, that sovereign lord-master relationship. So these false teachers repudiate the authority of the master who bought them. Now, this phrase, to bought them, is the word agorazo. This weekend, we were delighted to be able to be exposed to the ministry of Dr. Stan Toussaint from the seminary. Those of you who are here, I've not heard yet the end of the compliments of his ministry. It was unbelievably good. He was teaching out of 2 Corinthians and in Corinth, as you've heard me explain even before, which he didn't explain. In the middle of Corinth was the Agora. It's like driving to Belleville, Huntsville. In the middle of town, these old towns, you have a town square, courthouse, and all of that, shops around the town square. Life at one time really revolved around town square. You're out on a farm, you go to town. Bank, barber shop, beauty shop, whatever is there. And town square. Well, in the ancient world, the cities had an agora, A-G-O-R-A. That was town square. Corinth, it was shops. It was surrounded by temples to various gods where they offered sacrifice. There was a court there, the Roman magistrate held court, called the Bema, the judgment seat. People sold themselves into slavery, and people were bought and sold as slaves there. Sacrifices to these gods were sold, the meat in the meat markets there. So you can see how Paul, when he's ministering these people that come out of that kind of cultural orientation, had to speak to them in terms that they could understand conceptually. Now, when you're in many of the terms that he uses are brought out of the agora, but one of them is this word agorazo. It's a verb form of agora. So if you bought something in the marketplace, the common word would be agorazo, out of the marketplace. But you know, words take their meaning from the context in which they're used. Ultimately, it's like saved, right? You and I know that the word save has a concept of to be delivered by. So you have to ask the question, be delivered from what? If you're saved from sleep, and the original is the same word, English, we change English words to convey it. But John 11, oh, Lazarus is fallen asleep. Oh, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up, the disciples said. Sozo, the verb. Well, that's the same word as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Sozo. What does that mean? Well, if you're delivered from sleep, what happens? You wake up. So some English translations say, well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up or recover. Or Paul at shipwrecked at Malta, if you leave the ship, you can't be saved. Well, delivered from what? Drowning. So you got 10 or 11 different nuances to this concept of to be delivered. And agorazo is like that. It can be purchased in the marketplace, but we need to understand, are we talking about soteriology, or are we talking about something else? Well, agorazo, here's some basic facts. All James uses the term mostly on Sundays, salvific. When you read contemporary literature, Christian flavor, it's one of the words that's come into our vocabulary, salvific. And as it sounds like salvation, salvific, when you see salvific, it relates to anything that has to do with salvation from the penalty of sin. Salvific. All salvific passages in which this term agorazo is used, there's either a price stated or made explicit by the context if it's referring to a soteriological, a salvation purchased. Redemption, for example, in a soteriological sense. Not one time in Old or New Testament is agorazo used in a salvation sense. Not once. Where the price is not stated, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought, agorazo, with a price. No passages where the price is not stated or made explicit by the context when it's dealing with salvation. Secondly, when no price is stated or made explicit by the context, it simply means to acquire. Suppose tomorrow in the mail I got a letter and said, Leif, you've become an heir of a piece of property. Harris County, somebody's left you a lot. So I can say, truthfully, I have acquired that property. It has become mine. That's all the word means, to acquire. Now, I want you to understand this with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Verse 15, and look how Paul describes Jesus Christ and what he says. He is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation, firstborn in the sense of, not first created, but firstborn in the sense of heir and sovereign. It's like God calling Israel my firstborn. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, in him all things consist or are held together. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, that is of deity, to dwell in him, and through him, notice, to reconcile all things to himself. All things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say whether things in earth or things in heaven. Now, what's behind this is this concept. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Remember, God created man and said, let them rule. Birds of the air, fish of the sea, and everything that crawls in the earth. Man was set apart by God in creation to rule over God's creation with these parameters. But Satan defeated Adam in the garden and took the scepter of rule. He's now called the God of this age. But God didn't change his mandate. Remember Psalm 8, David said as he's looking at the planets, Lord, when I consider the heavens, the stars, and all your hands have made, what is man, mankind, that you remember him, or the son of man that you have regard for him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, but then, crowned with glory and honor, you put all things under his feet. Same thing, birds of the air, fish of the sea, and everything that crawls on the earth. Then now let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In fact, let's go to chapter 1 first. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many different ways, in these last days he has spoken to us, that sense means fully and finally, in his Son, whom he appointed, notice, heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. Why? As he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And that's not the name Jesus. It's the name Son. For, he says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I've begotten you? And Paul in Acts 13 doesn't apply that to his birth, but to his resurrection. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he defeated Satan and took back the scepter of reign from him. Jesus Christ is about the purpose of forming a whole new human race. That's why the contrast is made all in Adam and all in Christ. He's forming a new human race that's going to fill that mandate, all who are united to Christ by faith. So he says, and again, I will be a father to him, he'll be a son to me. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. What about the angels? He says, who makes his angels, winds and his ministers a flame of fire. They just do God's bidding. We're talking about Son, heir, and sovereign. Notice what he says, verse 8. But he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ now has become heir and sovereign of all things. Now drop over to chapter 2, verse 5. He says, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we're speaking, but one is testified somewhere. Now notice, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Stop. He doesn't go on to birds of the air, fish of the sea, and things that crawl on earth. He stopped. And notice how he picks up with his commentary. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Who's the him? Man. That's who's the subject of Psalm 8, the quotation. Problem is, we don't yet see all things subjected to him. What do we see? But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might take death literally for each one, singular in the Greek. So what I'm saying is, the Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan at the cross. He took that scepter back, and therefore he has the right to rule. He has, by his death, reconciled all things to himself. He now is the sovereign Lord of all. And what Peter is saying is, these false teachers who come along, professing to be believers, who profess to represent Christ, they repudiate the authority of the Master who acquired them. He's not talking about salvation in any sense. He's talking about the sovereign lordship of Christ over all. Can you imagine? How can a person take positions of moral ethics and say this is right when the Bible says it's wrong unless they openly repudiate the authority of the Master who acquired them? But it's everywhere you turn. It's among the ignorant and misguided in the church, people who are persistently babies in the family. Buy into it, makes sense. Now back to 2 Peter 2. God's children are to grow up and develop the ability to handle life. Otherwise, we'll remain spiritually unstable and gullible to deceptive teaching and opinion. So Peter now warns us that many will follow these false teachers. Look at verses 2 and 3. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Well, what motivates these teachers? Two things. Sensuality in verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Sensuality. It's a message that wants to make you feel good. And it's a message, you see, it's doing for their motivation. Sensuality has to do with the senses, right? People function in life through approbation lust. What that means is they want pats on the back and they want people to tell them how great they are and everything good about them. Why? Because it makes them feel good about themselves. I want to tell you, the Apostle Paul was a miserable person, if that's what's meant. I mean, they chewed him up, spit him out. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at what he endured in his ministry. He was not in it for sensual reasons, to feel good. There are some who, like the Nicolaitans in Revelation 2 and 3, and even today, who embrace sexual sin, vis-a-vis homosexuality, male and female and so on, who embrace sexual sin, saying it's okay. That's a message of sensuality. And you talk about greed. Turn on the TV. Send me your money so you can be blessed. You see, it's about sensuality and greed, and that's what's behind these false teachers, Peter says. That's not exhaustive. That doesn't mean there's not other reasons. But these are two primary things you look for, these false teachers. Well, they're here. They're here in abundance. Paul has warned us in his letters to Timothy that this is exactly what it's going to be in these latter days. The woods are full of them, as they say. So let me give you a couple of points to ponder about all of this. First one is, I want to encourage you and exhort you to pay close attention to what people say to you. Now, I'm talking about substantive stuff about life, philosophy of life, how you should live life and not live life. People are very free with, I think. In fact, they're so arrogant, you don't even have to ask people what they think. Often they just say, well, here's what I think. I think, and that's about what it's worth, I think. You need to pay real close attention to what people say to you. Say through a book. Say through a movie, say through television, say through conversation. You need to pay real close attention. Why? Because Satan's got his henchmen out there influencing people to try to get to your thinking. And even Solomon said, there's a way that seems right, but the end's the way of death. Pay real close attention. Ask yourself a couple of questions. The first is, does what this person say square with Scripture? Now, that assumes that you know it, right? How does it square with Scripture? I don't know. Honey, where's my Bible? What'd you do with it after church? I don't know. We've got three or four over in the church office. They just show up. People, I say, well, don't anybody miss their Bible? So people don't call and say, have you got my Bible? They say, well, yeah, they probably haven't looked for it since they've been here. You got to know the book before you can say, does it square with Scripture? And secondly, does it appeal to the senses? Is that the message? Does it appeal to the senses? Is that what it is? You go to listen to people to feel good about yourself? Well, maybe you'll feel good just in worship. That's okay. But if it's a message of here's 10 steps to happiness in life, well, does it square with Scripture? Is the appeal of the message to get my money out of how it's going to make me feel? Important. Does it square with Scripture? Does it appeal to your senses? And then remember that we are to live faithfully under the Lordship of Christ. Under His Lordship. See, that's the appeal of Scripture. That's God's expectation. And some people, we're so free grace oriented that we anybody talks about living under the Lordship of Christ, oh, you must be a Lordship salvation guy. That's not what I'm saying. A number of years ago, I had a lady call the church. We were on Cutting Road, and she, yeah, pick up the phone. That's the way you do it, I guess. You pick up the phone. She says, hello. She introduced herself. I'm Mary from Dallas. And I said, oh, hello. She said, I'm moving from Dallas to Houston, and I'm going to be looking for a new church, and I'm calling up before I move to ask some questions. And I said, oh, okay, ask away. Do you teach Lordship salvation? I said, because she believed what that term means. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, you tell me what you mean by that. Well, it means if a person believes in Jesus Christ, they have to live under His Lordship or they are not saved. It's Jesus as Savior and Lord, not just Jesus as Savior. And I said, oh, okay. I said, can I ask you a couple questions? She said, yeah. I said, okay. I said, you ever sin? She said, it's kind of a pause. And I she said, what's coming next? But she said, yeah. I said, well, tell me. When you sin, are you living under the Lordship of Christ at that moment? Well, no. And I said, then there's times when you live under the Lordship of Christ and times when you don't live under the Lordship of Christ. Well, she was starting. I said, well, that's what we teach. You see, Jesus Christ, by what He accomplished at the cross, is Lord of all. He is the Master, the Despotes. And because He acquired all creation is required to do what God says it will ultimately do in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Things in heaven, things on the earth and under the earth. Everything is one day going to acknowledge that. But you see, we're the only people now, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who can give tangible expression of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Master of all. That's why the appeal of Scripture is to live under His Lordship. And that's what we're supposed to do. We say to the world, my Lord and Master is Jesus Christ, and look at my life. See, I live under His Lordship. It doesn't have anything to do fundamentally with whether or not you're saved. I'm talking about to saved people. The appeal is live under His Lordship. He is Lord whether you acknowledge it or not. When you're saved, whether you live under His Lordship or not, doesn't change the fact that if you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, you are saved. That's what the Bible says. Now the appeal is live like it. Live under His Lordship. These false teachers don't do that. And these kinds of teachers will encourage you not to do that because they fundamentally repudiate the Master's authority. Dangerous, dangerous ground. Well, let's pray.